Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the faith that you have given to us. We love your word because it teaches us about who you are. And so we ask this morning that you would teach us, that you would give us a clear understanding of what faith is, that you would use your word to strengthen us so that we would live lives of faith that are pleasing to you. We ask for your blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look at the Bible and see various commands that God gives to us, various requirements that God desires from us, we are left with quite a long list of things that we desire to do. We desire to serve Him, we desire to love Him and to love other people. We want to be faithful in serving the church, we want to pray on a consistent basis. We want to read the Bible through as often as we can and as many times as we can. In order to do that massive list, how would you advise someone to do that? What do you think someone needs in order to live a faithful Christian life? Well, some people would say that the church hands out these charts with a list of what you are to read every day of the year in order to read the Bible through in 1 year. And they would say it's obvious. You need discipline. You need to be organized. You need good time management skills if you're going to go to church various times throughout the week and read your Bible and pray. Some people would say it's discipline. You need to be organized. Some things in the Christian life are scary. You walk up to a stranger on the street and you give them the gospel. Maybe you have a hostile relative who needs Christ and you want to share the gospel with them. Some people would say you need courage to live a faithful Christian life. Some people might even say to serve God effectively, you must have physical strength. Hebrews 11 gives us a different answer. As we look at Hebrews 11, we will see that the main ingredient in the recipe of the Christian life is faith. Organizational skills, courage, physical strength, those things are useful. But if you don't have physical strength, if you don't have earthly wealth, if you are somewhat timid and afraid of strangers on the street, you can live a life that is pleasing to God. All you need then is faith. Faith is central to the Christian life. Without it, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. Without faith, you cannot do what God asks us to do. Because it is so vastly important, we need to have a crystal clear understanding of what faith is. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 gives us. Hebrews 11 has been called God's Hall of Fame. It's been called the Heroes of Faith. It's been called the Honor Roll of the Old Testament, the Westminster Abbey of Scripture. Some people have simply called Hebrews chapter 11 the faith chapter, because that is the main theme of this wonderful chapter. So what Herculean task does God require from you? It's simply faith. Faith is essential for all that we do. The Bible teaches in Romans 3:28 that we are saved by faith. And that is the consistent testimony of all of Scripture. You are justified by faith alone, not by the works of the law. But faith is not just something that saves us, and then we abandon faith into bigger and better things. But we are saved by faith, and faith is really saturated in the Christian life and permeated in all that we do. So we come to Galatians 2:20, and the Bible says that we live by faith. We're not just saved by faith, and then we stop with faith, but that we have this continual faith throughout the Christian life. Moment by moment, we live trusting Christ. 2 Corinthians even says that we stand by faith. As we live that Christian life, we have this firm commitment to the truths of God. We stand firm. We have that great commitment to who He is and to His truth. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And as we go through Hebrews chapter 11, we will see many people who did not see a certain outcome. They died before a promise was fulfilled. And what we can say about their lives was that they were those who walked by faith. One of the amazing truths about faith is found in Ephesians chapter 6. It shows the true practicality of faith, the importance of faith, when it teaches us that we defeat temptation by faith. It tells us to use that shield of faith to extinguish those darts of the evil one, to defeat temptation by faith. As a shield is the main defensive weapon of a soldier, faith is the main defensive weapon of a believer as well. We are protected against the devil and his schemes by trusting in God's word. We do not abandon faith to more, bigger, and better things, but faith is essential for all of the Christian life. And that is the point of Hebrews chapter 11. It's to teach us that faith has always been God's means of uniting sinners to himself, and faith has always been the means by which we can live a life that is pleasing to him. And so Hebrews 11 fits very nicely in the flow of thought throughout the book of Hebrews. I'll use the outline, the back of the Sunday school book, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. We have this doctrinal section, many, many chapters of deep and rich doctrine. He first tells us what we are to believe because your ethics flow out of what you believe to be true. He first sets that foundation of doctrine, what you are to believe, then he transitions into how you are to behave. And so in this doctrinal section, he starts out by giving us the theme of the book, that God has spoken finally and climactically in the person of his Son. That revelation is authoritative, it is complete, it is final. And so the reason why that person of his Son is so important is because of all the truths he gives us in this doctrinal section. If God spoke finally and climactically in some meaningless way, then it doesn't really matter. But the rest of this doctrinal section shows us why it's so vastly important to really trust that revelation of chapters 1 through 4, because Christ is, in fact, superior to all. And that is really the doctrinal section. It starts out by talking about the superiority of Jesus as a person. It looks at who he is, his character, and his attributes. And the author takes the person of Christ and compares Christ to other things, to other people. And the point is that Jesus is superior to all else. And so we see in chapters 1 and 2 that the author compares Jesus to the angels. And his point is simply that Jesus is God, and therefore he is better than the angels. The angels were very important in a Jewish culture because they were somehow involved in the giving of the law in the Old Testament. So angels were venerated by those Jewish people. The author of Hebrews wants to start by saying that Christ is superior to the angels. Well, there's probably no one more important to the Judaistic religion than Moses, because he was the one who actually gave the law. So the author of Hebrews then says that Jesus is better than Moses as well. He is superior to all. In chapter 3, we saw that Moses was merely a member of God's people. He was merely one person in God's house, while chapter 3 describes Christ as the Son who is over God's house, Lord over his people. Well, we don't just talk about the person of Christ and who he is. We also talk about what he has done and his work. And so in chapters 5 through 10, he now starts to talk about the work of Christ and what he has done. And the point here is to also take what Christ has done and to compare it to Old Testament events to show that Christ in his work is greater than everything else that has ever occurred. And so the first thing he does is he starts to talk about the priesthood. And in chapters 5 through 7, he talks about the Levitic priesthood and talks about the priesthood of Christ and shows that Christ has a better priesthood. In his work as a priest, he is far superior. He accomplished what all Old Testament priests could never do, which is to forgive sins. He was in the line of Melchizedek, not in the line of Levi. Part of his work was to have a better covenant. We saw in chapter 8 a comparison between the old covenant and the new, and saw how the new covenant actually forgives sins and the old covenant could never do that. At the same time, Jesus has a better sanctuary. We saw there in the beginning parts of chapter 9, the true and better sanctuary of Christ is better than the Old Testament tabernacle used in the Old Testament. The doctrinal section here really concludes with the sacrifice of Christ. In chapters 9 and 10, we come to the pinnacle of the work of Christ and see how he offers a better sacrifice, where the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is compared to those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the point there is that the death of Christ accomplished what no animal sacrifice could ever accomplish, which is the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10, verse 18 is that last section of the doctrinal section. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 19, we have the word therefore in that verse. The word therefore is a hinge. It's the turning point in the book that transitions from the doctrinal section to the practical section. And when we say the second part of the book is practical, we're not saying that doctrine is not practical. We're simply saying that here's where he starts to give commands and showing you how you are to respond to the doctrine that you have learned it, that you have learned. And so that first paragraph of that practical section, starting in chapter 10, verse 19, it really contains three different commands. In verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." That's our response to the doctrine. The doctrine is not simply meant to inform your brain. It's meant to inflame your heart. And the way we are to respond, he says there, with full assurance of faith. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." We respond with faith. We respond with hope. Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And so that's the rest of the book, faith, hope, and love, that familiar triad that the Apostle Paul used on numerous occasions. So as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we are simply following what chapter 10, verse 22 taught, that we are to draw near now with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What does that faith look like? What is faith? How can we do that? We now have this treatment in chapter 11, 40 verses describing for us exactly what faith is. The theme of faith continues in the end of chapter 10. As you look at verse 38, he says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." He says in verse 39 that we are not of those who have, we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So chapter 11 is just simply a continuation of the end of chapter 10. He's mentioned that faith. Now he's going to give us a treatment of what that faith is. This is important because the author of Hebrews is showing that faith is not something new. The Judaistic religion of the first century had it all wrong. They thought that salvation was by works. They were consumed with the law and how to have this external religion. And so as we get to the end of chapter 10, we have seen this emphasis on grace, this emphasis on faith. And a Judaistic person at that time would have objected and they would have said, "What's this teaching about faith? Hasn't salvation always been by works? Is this some new doctrine that we should be aware of and really be cautious to?" And so he gives us this whole chapter on faith as a means of saying that salvation and the way to be pleasing to God has always been by faith. Why does he start out with Abel? Because he goes all the way back to the beginning to show that salvation and a life pleasing to God has always been based off of faith and not based off of works. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, the first thing that we see is faith defined. He gives us this definition, this description of faith in the first three verses. Most English Bibles will start chapter 11, verse 1 with the word now. The word now is simply a word where he's telling us to continue the discussion from the end of chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 11 to ignore the chapter break. We can just start with chapter 10, verse 38, where he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, for by that faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The chapter begins in verse 1, simply with faith defined, giving us a definition of faith. You notice verse 1 says faith is. that is to speak of the genuineness of faith, that it does not stop, it does not die, it endures. Faith is, it is what it is, and it always continues to be that. Faith is trust. Faith is confidence. It's a firm commitment. Faith is believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Since God is worthy, He is faithful. Since He is reliable, He is worthy of our faith, and we can trust Him. And so now he gives us this definition of faith. He says there that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It speaks of faith being assurance. Faith is not suspicious. Faith is not uncertain. Faith does not look at something that you hope for and is confused by it. It says that it is the assurance or the substance of something that you hope for in the future. We can't see it. We hope for it in the future. How do you know what you hope for in the future will actually come to pass? I didn't see the resurrection of Christ, but I know it happened. I can't see the second coming of Christ, but I know it will happen in the future. How do you know the second coming of Christ is actually going to happen? What is the tangible reality that the second coming of Christ will actually happen? Well, verse 1 here describes faith. Faith is that assurance. Faith is that substance. The true reality that something will happen in the future is my faith. That is the evidence that the second coming of Christ and all of God's promises will be fulfilled. He gives us a second definition there in verse 1. He says faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I don't think he's giving two different definitions for faith. I think that what he says here is overlapped. I don't think this is two independent definitions, but he's really repeating the same thing in these two statements. Faith, it's assurance, it's conviction. It gives substance to what you believe. It is the evidence of things not seen. Something in the future, you can't see it. Where is the evidence that that will actually come to pass? It's your faith. Now, you may say just because you believe something doesn't mean that it's true. And that is true. I may believe that I have a relative floating around Mars right now. It doesn't mean it's actually true because I have faith. Faith can be false faith. But biblical faith is defined in trusting in the promises of God's word. And so since we trust His promises and we have that faith, we can have assurance that those things will actually come to pass because they're based on the truthfulness and the reliability of God's character. True faith is conviction. It's not suspicious. True faith, verse 1 says, it's based on something that you hope to happen in the future. It's based on something that you cannot see. Faith is not based on holding something in your hand or seeing it. It's based on what you hope to happen in the future. It's based on trusting in the promises of God's word. So faith, therefore, it binds the believer securely to the reality of what you do not see. I am bound to know the second coming of Christ will happen. I am bound to know that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. Why? Because I have faith. Because God gives me that faith to believe that. Faith receives the promises of God when it cannot see the future. Faith, therefore, it's not some vague hope grounded in wishful thinking. Faith is a settled confidence in the future. Faith says what the Word of God says will actually come to pass. It's not some unknowable leap in the dark. It's not blind faith. It's trusting in God's promises. It's having that secure stand, that firm commitment in who God is and what He says to be true is actually true. So faith is defined, therefore, as this deep, grounded assurance and confidence in the character of God. And that's important for us to have faith because faith is what unites us to God. Apart from faith, we are out of right relationship to God. And verse 2 says that for us. It says there in verse 2, by it, referring to that faith, it says the men of old gained approval. Those men of old are the ancestors, the Old Testament saints, not just males, but females and males alike. It is by their faith that those Old Testament saints, they gained approval. They were well spoken of by God. They were approved before God. That is what the Old Testament saints did. They had faith. They believed. They were united to God, and God approved of them because of that faith. It really paints a picture of the Old Testament saints there in verse 2, a good picture. It says the men of old, they gained approval. There's nothing there in verse 2 about how Old Testament saints failed. There's nothing there about how Old Testament saints were doubtful and how they sinned. As we go through Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to notice that we have a number of character studies from the Old Testament. And these people were some great doubters in the promises of God. Yet they had faith and they believed. The point of Hebrews 11 is not to highlight their doubt, but to really show forth their faith and to use them as an example for how we ought to believe as well. Read through Hebrews chapter 11, and there is some shocking names in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember Gideon, Judges 6 through 8? He's in the faith chapter. How did that happen? We see Abraham doubt. We see Moses doubt. We see all these people doubt. And yet they're here in Hebrews chapter 11 because they had faith. And so we have an illustration of faith from nature before we jump into the Bible. In verse 3, he says, by faith. And you'll see those two words, by faith, repeated time and time again all throughout this chapter. That is the theme of this chapter. It is that we live by faith. It is by faith that we understand. It is by faith that we have given careful thought and we understand that the worlds were prepared. The worlds were created. They were not created by natural means. They were not created by evolution. They were not created by the Big Bang. It says they were prepared by the Word of God. I did not see that. Nobody saw that. Nobody was there to witness it. How do we know that is true? Because verse 3 says it's by faith. We are trusting in the promises of God and the certainty of His Word. He created, and then therefore what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You may make a cake, you may go to the store, you may buy ingredients, and you take those ingredients and you form them into a cake. That's not what God did with the universe. He did not take pre-existing material and just bring all that material together and fashion and form the universe. He spoke everything into existence. What is seen right now was made out of things which did not exist. They were not visible. He spoke literally everything into creation. He did not use some eternal matter and just form it into itself. He spoke all into existence. That's what faith is. That's an illustration of faith. I did not see creation. I was not there. Adam was not there. The only one there was God speaking everything into existence. So it is by faith that we trust and believe that that is true. The rest of the chapter in verses 4 through 40 is demonstrations of faith. First, we have that faith defined. And now it's great to not just tell people what faith is, but to actually show people what faith looks like. And so now we have a number of illustrations taken from the Bible showing us exactly how faith is demonstrated. We come to the end of verse 3 and we kind of see and understand some elements of faith. But now he's going to really show us some tangible stories from the Old Testament to show us that faith is demonstrated by something. And that really means that genuine faith does something. It's demonstrated in some way. Genuine faith is not passive. We know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says that we are saved by grace through faith. But then verse 10 says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It means that faith is not just cause you to be unchanged. You don't just believe and remain the same, but faith actually changes us, and faith is actually demonstrated in some tangible way. It's not hidden or concealed. As we go through these examples of faith, you'll notice that they are chronological throughout the Old Testament. These illustrations of faith are not random. They're not haphazard. The author of Hebrews is not just trying to pull certain stories out of thin air, but these examples teach us something specific about the nature of faith. We can learn some unique characteristics, some unique doctrines about faith, and specifically how faith is expressed in our life. And so you'll notice again that phrase by faith occurs numerous times in this chapter. The means by which people accomplished a certain action is by using faith. How did you get to church this morning? The means by which of what you used to get to church was probably a car. Well, the means by which these people did what they did is by faith. Faith is what they used as they were trusting. That is what enabled these people to do all the things that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they did. And so what he does now is he starts with Abel. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And that's important to understand because a Jewish person might say that before the law of Moses, people were saved by works, or there wasn't any sin, or they didn't need faith, and that people before the Mosaic law, they were just saved in a variety of ways. And then after the law of Moses, they were saved by works. And he goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes through the Old Testament to show this consistent thread. It's always been by faith. And so what we learn from Abel is that faith is demonstrated by offering authentic worship to God. This is taken from the life of Abel back in Genesis chapter 4, specifically verse 4, where this is from. You'll notice verse 4 says, by faith. This is what Abel used. This is how Abel was able to do what he did. Abel, it says, offered to God a better sacrifice. His offering to God was better than Cain, his brother. It was better in terms of its quality. God accepted Abel's offering. Clearly here it says, because he is offering it by faith. He rejected Cain's. He accepted Abel's because Abel was the one who had faith. Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Genesis 4:3 says that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the first fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Abel's offering was made while having faith, and that was authentic worship to God. It was acceptable to him. Any kind of worship that is not grounded in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is not a worship that is pleasing or authentic to God. It does not matter what you believe to be true about the character of God. If you are a Jehovah's Witness and you deny the deity of Christ, if you deny the Trinity, your offering is not authentic worship to God. It must be by faith and faith in the one true God of the Bible. It was through Abel's faith, verse 4 says, that Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous. It was because Abel had faith that he obtained this witness that he was righteous. It does not say that Abel achieved this righteous standing before God because of his offering. It wasn't his sacrifice by which he earned this righteousness. The sacrifice was merely a demonstration that he was already righteous before God. Abel obtained that testimony that he was righteous by that faith that he had. And that faith, that genuine faith that he had, was demonstrated in his obedience and how he offered authentic worship to God. That's faith. Faith trusts in the purity of God's character and the greatness of his character. Faith desires to worship God simply because he is worthy to be worshiped. And so verse 4 says that even though Abel is dead, that Abel still speaks to us today. Abel continues to speak through Scripture. We have that in Genesis. We have it here in Hebrews chapter 11. He speaks to us today. We learn about his life because he was an example of one who had faith. And so we can still learn from his life. He sets that example for what authentic worship looks like. From the very outset of human history, it's not that some people were saved by works and some people were saved by faith. It's not that, well, you're saved by faith, but you need some other ingredient to be worshipful to God. No, it's always been by faith. And that's what Abel's life teaches us, that person lives by faith. Well, from Genesis 4, we move on to Genesis 5, and we see that genuine faith is really demonstrated by walking in a way that pleases God. As we look at Genesis and we see there that Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, they brought death into the world as a result of Genesis 3 and that whole chapter filled with sin. The next chapter we come into, Genesis 4, is filled with murder, because murder is a result of the fall. As sin enters the world, the first thing we see so quickly is death and murder. We see someone hateful and killing his brother. That is the result of the fall. We come into Genesis chapter 5, and what do we see? We see the result of the fall. You see that genealogy, and over again it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's the result of the fall. People die because of the fall. And yet there's one person here who does not die. And his faith is demonstrated here. Genesis chapter 5 says that Enoch was a man who walked with God. And yet here in verse 5, notice how it describes the life of Enoch. It says, by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. What he did was he used that faith, that instrument of faith, that is what he used to accomplish all that he did that was pleasing to God. And so Enoch was taken up. Verse 5, he was taken up so that he would not see death. That is shocking in the context of Genesis chapter 5, because everybody else died, but Enoch was taken up. The author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament to show this to be true. He says that he was not found because God took him up. It was because that he had faith that he obtained the witness that Enoch was approved, that he was pleasing to God before he was being taken up. It was not because he walked with God that he obtained the approval that he was pleasing to God. It was by his faith. He did not earn any righteous standing before God because of what he was doing. He had that righteous standard before God because he had that faith. And that faith is so central to Scripture. We see this very important principle in verse 6. Notice there in verse 5 that Enoch was one who was pleasing to God. How specifically can we imitate that? How can we walk in a way that is pleasing to God? It's by faith. He says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's so dogmatic there. It's so universal. It does not say that there is a way to please God without faith, but it's all centered and grounded in faith. What if an unsaved person sold all that they have and fed the poor? What if an unsaved person worked tirelessly to serve and minister to the community? God's not impressed. That doesn't please him. Without faith, if you are an unsaved person, nothing you ever do is pleasing to God. This is the broader principle that Enoch exemplifies. He was walking with God in a way that was pleasing him simply because he had faith. Organizational skills, maybe, but he had faith. He trusted in his character. This is why it's so impossible to please God without having faith. Verse 6. It's impossible to please God without faith, for he who comes to God must believe that. Notice the necessity of faith here. It uses the word must. This is not incidental. This is fundamental. This is the whole reason of chapter 11, is that you must have faith. It does not say he who comes to God must do and give a long list of religious ceremonial requirements. It says you must believe, you must have faith. That has always been the way that God unites himself to sinners. It's by faith. The life of Enoch proves that. You must believe two things. Number one, you must believe that he is. Faith entails that you believe that God exists. And when it says that God exists, when it says He, the emphasis there is on the word He. It's saying that genuine faith does not merely believe that a God exists. Genuine faith is not defining the He how you want the He to be defined. It's defining the He as what Scripture tells us the He is. It's not saying that you must believe that there's a higher power, there's a divine energy, there's some force, you believe in Mother Nature. No, it is that He is. You believe that God is a Trinity. You believe that Christ is fully God and fully man. You believe that what the Bible says about God, that that is actually true. 1 John 5:10 says, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son." You must believe the testimony about His Son. Secondly, you must believe, verse 6 says, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith entails believing that God rewards those who seek Him. It speaks of His character. You don't just believe that He exists, but that you believe that He is good. He rewards those who seek Him. He is good, He is just, He is moral, and He is loving. This is the God of the Bible, and that is a way to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. It is simply trusting in who His character is and believing Him. We move from Genesis 4 and 5 to Genesis chapter 6, and we see another demonstration of faith by the life of Noah, that faith is simply demonstrated by obedience. Notice verse 7. It starts out by faith. That's Hebrews 11. Noah was the one who used faith as a means by which he was able to accomplish this amazing feat. The interesting thing here is that before Noah actually built the ark, verse 7 says that Noah was warned by God about things not yet seen. God warned Noah about something that Noah had never seen, about the flood. Noah had never seen anything remotely close to a great flood, and yet he believed. That's amazing faith. Some people will say that everyone lives by faith, and that is true. You may go through the drive-thru at Taco Bell 749 times, and you eat the food, and you feel healthy, and nothing happens to you. But you never saw those people make that food. You don't know that they didn't do something to your food. You eat that food by faith. You go to a restaurant, you eat that food, you eat it by faith. You believe they didn't poison your food. You believe they didn't do something to your food. Well, if you go to Taco Bell 700 some times, you can look back on prior experiences. You can say, I've gone to Taco Bell 1,000 times. They've never done anything to my food, so I can trust that this food is actually good. Noah didn't have that experience. Noah couldn't look back and say, God has told me 400 times to build an ark, and every time he did that, there was a flood, and that happened exactly how God said it would happen. He never saw a flood. That's faith. Faith is merely trusting in God's promises, regardless of the situation that you are in. And so Noah there in verse 7, it says that he prepared, he built that ark. He was warned about the flood. He never saw a flood like that, and yet he obeyed. He prepared an ark, my translation says, for the salvation of his household. Yours may say deliverance. Sometimes the word salvation in the Bible simply means a physical deliverance from something, not the eternal forgiveness of sins. But Noah prepared that ark, and his household was delivered from the flood, 8 total people. But notice in verse 7 that Noah, he did this by faith, but he did it because it says in reverence, which means Noah was moved by godly fear. Noah had this reverence for God, and so he obeyed what God had said to him. It was by Noah's faith that he condemned the world. You look at Noah, and Noah was righteous because he had faith. And Noah's testimony to the world was that genuine saving faith results in obedience towards God. And so as the world was not living up to that example, they were condemned by what Noah was doing. They didn't have faith. They didn't respond to God with obedience because of their faith. And because of that, Noah's life teaches us how those people were condemned because they did not live up to that example. It was also by faith, verse 7 says, that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's the consistent theme that we have seen, that this righteousness is according to faith. He did not earn righteousness by building an ark. He obtained that righteousness by faith, by simply receiving it from God. He was not saved by works. He was saved by faith. Well, this would be a very difficult message for the Jewish people. They would have believed that certain people were saved by works. They certainly would have believed that Abraham was saved by works. But the next illustration we have is from the life of Abraham in verses 8 through 16. And the life of Abraham in these verses really teaches us that faith is demonstrated by waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises in God's time. Faith is demonstrated when God gives you a promise and you have questions that are unanswered and you still trust in the character of God. And so we see this in the life of Abraham, starting in verse 12, moving all the way through. So I would encourage you to read all of Hebrews 11 this week. And since we'll be talking about Moses next week, read all of Genesis and Exodus as well. And then we'll be set and prepared for those lessons. Abraham teaches us some very important things. First of all, faith trusts in God's promises, even when you do not know where you are going. And so in verses 8 and 10, notice how verse 8 says, by faith, that's the whole chapter. It says, Abraham obeyed when he was called. It doesn't say Abraham obeyed after he was called. Abraham was called. Hesitation is doubt. And so Abraham obeyed at that moment when he was called. He did not wait or delay. He obeyed by going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. So Abraham here leaves Ur. And the way the text is written here, it says that he's looking for a real place, a real land. He's going to some actual physical land. It says there in verse 8 that Abraham, he went out not knowing where he was going. That's faith. Faith says that God calls me and I have questions. How long is it going to take? Where are we going? What are we going to do? Nothing like that. He didn't know where he was going, and he still had faith because he was trusting that God was going to lead him there regardless of whether or not it was dangerous or where he was going. Faith is demonstrated by trusting in God when you don't have answers to all your questions. We fall into this trap where we think that we'll be easier to trust in God if we have all of our questions answered. The life of Abraham says, no, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't care the answers to our questions. We trust God's promises because his character is worthy to be trusted. And so he says in verse 9, it was by faith that Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He lived there in the promised land. He was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. It says there in verse 10, the reason why he lived like that is because he was looking for, he was expecting, he was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was actually looking for physical land, but he was also expecting a future city, which is heaven. So he waited, he lived as exiles, as aliens, waiting for that ultimate fulfillment. We go into verses 11 and 12. Abraham believed, even though he did not know where he was going, Abraham also believed when he did not know how something was going to happen as well. In verse 11, it says, by faith. This is how Sarah was able to receive the ability to conceive. She did it because she had faith, because she trusted in God's promises. Sarah was beyond the proper time of life. She was 90 years old when God told her that she was going to have a son. And it says there that she received that ability by faith. You say, how could this be true? what exactly is this teaching? I read the account of Sarah, and she doesn't respond by faith. She responds with laughter. That's why they called him Isaac. How is this an example of faith? That's a good question. Did Sarah have faith? Did she have great faith or some faith? She had some faith. She didn't have perfect faith. At the birth of Isaac, she had this expression of joy. She experienced moments of doubt. You say they shouldn't put Sarah's name in Hebrews 11 if she ever experienced any moments of doubt. Really? Then we wouldn't have Hebrews chapter 11. Why is Sarah included in this chapter? It's not the strength of your faith that ultimately matters. It's the object of your faith. This chapter is not about great saints who had great faith, who did great things. This chapter is about weak people who had some faith in a great God. And so they accomplished great things, not because they were great, but simply because of what verse 11 says. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Her ability to have faith was not based on her circumstances. Circumstances change. Think about all your trials, all the difficult decisions, all the gut-wrenching positions you've been in life. What is the one common thread through all of your trials? The faithfulness of God's character. If you believe God because of your circumstances, you will fail. Hebrews 11 is not shining a spotlight on Old Testament saints. It's shining a spotlight on the faithfulness of God because he has promised. Therefore, there was born, verse 12, even from one man, Abraham. And Abraham was as good as dead at that, beyond childbearing years. And what happened? Many descendants were born, as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't know how, but he still believed. Why? Because God's character is worthy of your faith. Finally, Abraham believed when he did not know when. Verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith. I take the all these as referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. It's obviously not referring to Enoch because Enoch did not die. But regardless, these people, they died in faith. They died while still having faith. Why is that important? Because verse 13 says they did not receive the promises. God's wider promises, the coming of the Messiah, the nation of Israel inheriting the land, those promises were given to Abraham, and he did not receive them during his lifetime. What does that tell you? Well, if God gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham's on his deathbed, and the promise is not yet fulfilled, Abraham could simply say, God failed. He did not give me the promise because I'm going to die. That's not true. Abraham did not know when that promise would be fulfilled. We should not assume that the promise given to Abraham would be fulfilled during Abraham's lifetime. He believed even when he did not know when that promise will be fulfilled. That's faith. Abraham believed even at his deathbed, even when he didn't receive the promise, because he trusted in the faithfulness of God's character. Verse 13 says, Abraham, he saw the promises from a distance. He welcomed those promises from a distance. That's referring to time. He welcomed those promises knowing that they would be fulfilled in the future, emphasizing that they were not fulfilled in his lifetime. When Abraham died, verse 13 says that he confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That simply means they didn't receive the promises. They didn't receive the land yet because they were still strangers and exiles. And yet he died still having faith. Those people, verse 14, who say that we are strangers and exiles, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And they were seeking a physical land. Yet if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, if they were actually thinking of Ur, then they would have had opportunity to return. They died in faith, not receiving the promises, because Ur was not the ultimate promise that they were looking forward to. They were looking for a physical land, But verse 16 says they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise is not Ur, it's not the land of Israel, it's a heavenly promise. And Abraham will one day fulfill that promise, receive that promise in its fullness. So what do we say about all this? Verse 16 summarizes it all up. Verse 16 says, therefore, meaning this is the result of living a life of faith. This is how God viewed these people. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is one of the greatest phrases in all the book of Hebrews. God is not ashamed to be called the God of all those people we have talked about. Why? Because they had faith. Because they were pleasing to Him. This obviously implies that if you don't live a life of faith, then God is ashamed of you. God is ashamed of religious hypocrites. God is ashamed of those people who claim to have faith and then don't act like it. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy people. You may think that God is ashamed of you because you made a mistake. God's ashamed of you because you were serving the church and you made some mistake. Or God's ashamed of you because you don't have very much money. Or God is ashamed of you because I'm going through life's trials. Or God is ashamed of you because you're not physically strong and you're physically weak. God is not ashamed to be called your God if you live a life of faith. Our motive to live is always by faith. What we see is that is what is pleasing to God. And God is not ashamed of you if you are trusting Him and Him alone because of the faithfulness of His word and the truthfulness of who He is. Whenever you do anything by faith, motivated by love, you can have confidence that your actions are pleasing to Him. Father, we thank you for this time and your word this morning. We praise you because you are faithful. You always keep your promises. We trust you completely with all that we have. We are so blessed to have the faith that you have given us. We would ask that you would teach us and show us how to better walk by faith instead of sight. Help us to be more like Abraham so that we would trust you even when our questions remain unanswered. In Jesus' name, amen.